Today, I'm going to be giving a little sketch on one of my personal heroes, Balthasar Hubmaier, an Anabaptist. Don't hate him because he's regarded as an Anabaptist. I discovered his writings. I have all of his works and writings at home. And I fell in love with the way that he writes. Now, of course, we don't agree with everything. He didn't have time to fully develop all his theology. He was either in jail or on the run, and so he was always in trouble. It's hard to do stuff when you're in jail and being tortured. But the liberties and the freedoms that you and I enjoy today as Christians, Balthasar Hubmaier and men like him were fighting for, living for, defending 400 years before these ideas were considered the norm. So these are men before their time. Hubmaier is a man before his time. And I would encourage you, if you get the opportunity, read his writings. Heretics and Those Who Burn Them. Great book. Great title. It should challenge you. And they're unlike the rest of the reformers of his day. They're written for people like you and I to read. They weren't written for the high aristocracy or the scholars to read. He wrote them for the people like you and I. To Hubmaier, born around 1481, a young pup, in Friedberg in South Germany, near the city of Augsburg in Bavaria. Right down by Switzerland. He comes from a peasant background, from farmer background. Indeed, the name Hubmaier means farmer on the hill. And in a time when there was great class distinctions, the successes that he will be involved in later in life, that's an incredible achievement. Despite coming from a peasant, a farmer background, his parents seem to be able to send him to university. Now, all of his life, he's going to struggle with money. It's one of us. That he will study and study, and then he'll have to step back out of his studies and work as a teacher and save money and then go back. Indeed, it takes him 8 years to get his doctorate. In 1503, he attends the University of Freiburg, a little university in the backwaters of nowhere, not very important, except for one detail. Its leading professor is a man by the name of John Eck. If any of you know Reformation history, John Eck was the main opponent of Luther. This is the man who gets into debates with Luther and later on with the guy from Basel, wrote the New Testament in Greek. Just left my head. But he debates everyone. He is basically the defender, theological defender of the Roman Catholic faith. And when Hubmaier gets to university, a kind of bromance develops between John Eck and Hubmaier. Hubmaier absolutely adores and loves John Eck. And John Eck begins to recipiate. So they have this kind of father and son relationship going on. Hubmaier has such a love for Eck that he writes a little poem in Latin. And in the end of it, he says, I just remembered, I left it in my room. At the end of it, he says that there is no one like this. I'll be hanged. Because there's no one like this man. This man can do it all. Mathematician, astronomer, orator. Everything and anything, this man can do it. He's the best that there is. And they have a great relationship. And so when Hubmaier gets his doctorate, gets his professorship, Eck says to him, come on staff. And Eck gets him a position as a professor in the university. But unfortunately, it doesn't last very long, because John Eck, being a very proud man, gets into trouble with the administration, with the rulers of the university. John Eck decides that he should be the one leading the university. The university staff say, no, it's actually our university. We should be allowed to do what we want. And they get into a little bit of a tussle. And John Eck, like the mature Roman Catholic scholar that he was, we say in Irish, he throws the hands up. I've had enough. And he says, well, if I'm not allowed to decide, I'm leaving. And he says, Hubmaier, come. And he leaves. And Hubmaier goes with him. And they after just a simple a year of Hubmaier being on staff, they leave. And they go to a different university. Takes them to the University of Ingolstadt. Ingolstadt was a little step up from Freiburg. It was a good university, lots of people attending. And there within a year, Hubmaier gets his master's, his doctorate in theology in 1512. And it's a very important step. He then is appointed to be the chaplain, the chief priest of the university. And he begins to preach, teach, and give out the sacraments, lead the mass. He's becoming quite a famous man in his own right. After 3 years of doing this, his success in the pulpit, he was known as a pulpiteer, a great preacher in Latin. After 3 years, he is then promoted to being the vice rector of the university. Now, the university had a rector, the man in charge, and then had a vice rector, the man who did the administration and led. The rector of the university usually traveled around the country preaching in other universities. He was like a conference speaker, speaking here, there, and everywhere. And the duties of running the college sat on the shoulders of the vice rector, and that became Hubmaier. But though he was a great preacher, he was a terrible administrator. He didn't have a love for it. He loved being in the pulpit. He loved being in the books. But when it came to deciding how many quills they needed, how much sand they needed to blot the ink, how much parchment, how much food, paying the bills, he didn't have a passion for that. And so, within a year, after receiving a call from the cathedral at Regensburg. Regensburg was a new city. And they had just constructed a new cathedral, fresh, brand new. No one had preached in it yet. And it was a massive step up. And this man, and please remember, this man is not a born-again Christian. He is a zealous Roman Catholic. He does not believe in justification by faith alone. He is a man possessed and obsessed with keeping the observations or the sacraments, all the traditions of Rome. He loves the pomp. He loves the big golden robes. And the smoke and the mirrors and the mystery and the magic. And he's very, very good at it. So much so that again, the largest, youngest city in the region asked him, come and be our chief preacher, our priest, the man who gets to decide all the religious festivals and things in the city. And Hubmaier doesn't even have to think about it. Do I have to do the books for the university, or do I get to go and be a celebrity preacher at my own cathedral? And immediately he switches. He goes to Regensburg. He gets there, and the city begins to go through a Roman Catholic revival. Under his influence, the city becomes one of the center of religious worship in the area. And this is the thing that you notice about Hubmaier. Everywhere he goes, Within a short time, it seems to prosper. Whether he's a Roman Catholic zealot, or after he gets saved, comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an incredibly elegant man who had the ability to make himself clearly understood. He gets to Regensburg, and as he gets there, the city is having a bit of a controversy in that in the city there is a Jewish quarter. It's not a ghetto, it was a very wealthy area owned by the Jews. The Jews often would form cities within cities. And there had been some sort of controversy. And when Hubmaier gets there, he says, "Why are you tolerating these Christ killers in your city? How can we live in peace with these infidels and heathens? Is it not better that we cast them out than having this synagogue of Satan in our midst?" And within a very short time, he has convinced the city council to to kick out the Jews, several thousand Jewish people from the city, to confiscate all of their wealth, all of their property, and to absorb it into the church. The city council are just more than happy to do that. Isn't he a great fella? Isn't he a great guy? There is some conflicting views of what happened next. Some say that the crowds were so passionate and fervent in their desire, their zeal, that they burned down the synagogue. Supposedly it was a very beautiful synagogue, very luxurious. Some say that they burned it down, and in its place they built a shrine to Mary. Others say that they just took out the elements of Jewish worship and they put a shrine to Mary inside the synagogue. We're not sure. But whatever happened, in the place of where they worshipped in a synagogue, Hubmaier established a shrine to the Virgin Mary. And all of a sudden, miracles supposedly began to happen at this shrine. Hubmaier reports within the first few months, 56 miracles. People seeing water turning into wine, tears forming on Mary's face. And of course, this is miracles outside the miracle of the Mass. Mary appearing to people, angels walking in and out. And all of a sudden, Regensburg becomes a very popular pilgrim destination. Like, you guys come from a Lutheran background, and perhaps you don't really understand Roman Catholic pilgrim culture. For the pilgrim, think Roman Catholic Disneyland. Okay, not joking. Roman Catholic Disneyland. And it was big business. If you were to come and to pray at the shrine of Mary and have her speak to Jesus for you, you'd have to pay money for that privilege. Or first you'd have to pray to come into the shrine, and then you'd pay the priest, and the priest would take you to the front, and you'd be able to bow down, and you'd be able to pray your prayer, and then he'd give you a little nudge with his foot and say, "Get up, it's time to go." It was a financial business. And then there were the businesses surrounding the shrine. All those little makers of idols and icons. And business began to flourish. Things were going really well. Thousands, not hundreds, not tens, thousands of pilgrims were soon flooding into this city, to this cathedral, to pay homage to the Virgin Mary. And the city council were loving this. Hubmaier was at the pinnacle of success in the Roman Catholic world. He was, we could say, the Joel Osteen of his day. I don't really, if you know who that is. Very successful. Everybody loved him. But then, again, we'll see this about Hubmaier. His success is his greatest enemy. As he is flourishing and as he is doing well, as the city is blossoming, the local Dominican monastery, monks, a strict order of monks in the Roman Catholic Church, they have a monastery just outside the city. And before Hubmaier came to the city, they were the Disneyland of Rome in that area. People would come to them and they would distribute the blessings and the prayers, and they were prospering and they kept the money to themselves. They didn't share it with the city, and jealousy began to blossom in the hearts of the monks. Now they weren't the nice kind of monks, you know, if there is such a thing as nice kind of monks. Hubmaier tries to find some middle ground, tries to placate them, give them a little bit of the action. But the monks want everything or nothing. And so they begin to try and dig up dirt, some kind of leverage against Hubmaier. And this is around 1516. Erasmus, that was the man's name. Erasmus has just published his Greek New Testament, or whatever it was, Bible. Reformation is beginning to stir here. They're not necessarily where they are, but people are beginning to talk. In a year's time, Martin Luther will hammer up his 95 thesis on the wall or on the door. Things are beginning to stir. Conversations are beginning to happen. And we don't know what it is, but the Dominions discover something on Hubmaier. Something serious. Again, we don't know what it is, but he leaves the city of Regensburg immediately. I mean, he leaves and doesn't come back. Almost in mid-sermon, not really, ceremony. He leaves the city, and he goes to a little town, village, hamlet, as it were, called Waldshut. Waldshut is right on the border of Switzerland. It's about 30 miles, I don't know what that is in kilometers, I apologize, north of Zurich. And he literally goes and he's in hiding. He has gone to this little tiny village place. It's a walled city, village, small community. And he's literally in hiding. He's gone from the pinnacle, the highest point of his career, right down to nothing. Almost in an instant. That was in 1521. For the next 2 years, he does all his duties as a happy medieval priest. You know, when it thunders, he goes out to the gates and rebukes the rain. You know, when Easter comes, he leads the procession of the cross. And he does all the Catholic-y things. But there's a change happening inside him. For the first time in his experience, at this time in his life, he is about 39 years old. Almost 40 years old. He has been a faithful son of the Roman Catholic Church for almost 40 years. He has persecuted the enemies, or his perceived enemies of the Roman Catholic Church. He has been a man who has lifted up the ceremony, the sacraments, the rituals of Rome. A follower of Mary. A believer in all things Roman Catholic. But when he is removed, kicked out, chased out of Regensburg, he is humbled. He is brought low. And at this time, he seeks comfort in a place that he's never sought comfort before. He actually turns to the Bible. He says in his writing, in all my years previously, in all my religious study, I never once read the Bible. And that man, John Eck, whom he loved and studied under and lifted up so high, he confesses in his writings that in his entire time together with John Eck, never once did he open the Bible and communicate truth. But at this time, he begins to try and console himself by reading the Bible, or the New Testament really, the Pauline letters, Romans, Timothy. And something begins to happen. Questions now are popping in his mind. The whole idea of justification alone, by faith alone, is right in his face. Remember that Luther and Eck have just had their big debate. At this time, Tyndale is speaking to the priest. Remember what he said to the priest? I defy the Pope. I'm not sure if he said it that way, but I hear it in my heart. I defy the Pope. Things are stirring. It seems like God's Spirit is moving and raising up men all over the world at the same time. The Scriptures are being revealed. Light is coming out of darkness. People are awakening. He's left with all these questions, and now he begins to secretly travel and meet together with the leaders of the new reforming movement. He goes to Basel and meets Erasmus. For a Dutch humanist, Erasmus has a lot to answer for. And he talks over these issues with Erasmus. It's believed there that he receives a full copy, at least of the New Testament. He goes down, or he writes several letters to Zwingli in Geneva, one of the Swiss reformers, and he begins to read more and more of these evangelical writings. And in 1523, he comes to faith in Christ. He realizes that there is no hope in Rome, that there is no salvation in the Pope, that Mary can't speak for him, that he must stand by himself before Christ, and that Christ alone is able to carry his sin, and Christ alone paid for him. And he gets born again wonderfully. And I remember, he's a Roman Catholic priest. In a little town in the middle of nowhere. It would be like the new Colibu, Uso Colibu. A little town of no consequence. Most people didn't even know it was there. It was a place you'd pass through on the way to somewhere else. A one street town, more or less. And Hubmaier, now awakened, now his eyes fully open, and he's reading the Scriptures, and he has to come to his own little congregation and confess the fact that he no longer believes in the teachings of Rome, and that he has been born again and identifies with the reformers. Now you'd think immediately that they would have kicked him out, they would have fired him, they would have burned him at the stake for heresy. But what happens is remarkable. He gets up and he begins to preach from the Scriptures. And he changes the ceremony. Everything, remember, used to be in Latin. They all used to come in with their cleansers and their censers, and the guy would stand up there and everyone would stand, and they'd have their ceremony and nobody would understand. It would all be a mystery. The old hocus pocus. Well, he stops that almost immediately. And he begins to say, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus himself did say. And something remarkable happens. The people in Valshut get born again. Revival breaks out amongst the church members. They don't kick him out. They embrace him and they embrace the things of the faith. And they put into place immediate reformation. They decide that they want to become a reformation city, like Zurich. Like the other things that are happening. And people are quickened and alive. Like, this is incredibly dangerous for them. Ferdinand the First, the ruler of their region, the Prince Ferdinand the First, he was no friend of the Reformation. He was a loyal son of the Roman Catholic Church. And he knew the best way of stopping Reformation wasn't to have a cup of coffee and a conversation. It was burn them. Kill them. Stamp it out. Conversion by the sword. By 1524, Lalsut is a Reformation city, town. But please understand that. Think of the place in which you live, whether it's a big city, little city, village like myself. And you're there. You come to your faith, to the understanding of faith, and you begin to preach. Within a very short time, your entire village, more or less, embraced the Reformed truths. Everyone that you know in your village, every person, and they accept the teachings that you're... And not only that, they then radically reform their method of religion. They no longer have the Mass. You know the Roman Catholic Mass? It's a bloodless sacrifice. It is the greatest blasphemy ever invented by man. It is a wicked, wicked ceremony. They claim that they, every time that they have their Mass, their Christian service, that they re-sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest pulls Jesus down from the throne of heaven and imprisons him in the crucifix. And there, in that moment, he must atone again and afresh for our sins today. And they were, where is that in the scriptures? They abolished the Mass. They abolished the pomp and the ceremony. They went full on Reformation. Got rid of the icons. Got rid of the statues of Mary. But Hofmeyr went far further than Luther or Zwingli. Or any of these other guys. He looked at at infant baptism. And he said, well, where is that in the scriptures? And I, who have gone through a little reformation myself, I remember when I was awakened and I wrote down all of the things that I'd ever been taught as a Christian. I wrote them down in one column. And on the other side, I then said, I went to the scripture and said, what does the Bible say? And I wrote out every Bible verse in accordance to what, with the topic. God the Father, okay, let's see what it says there. God the Son, okay, let's see what it says there. God the Holy Spirit, okay, let's see what it says there. Baptism, what does it say? The Lord's Supper, what does it say? And Hofmeyr did something similar. And he could not come to terms with the idea that babies are born again, that converts, that people are come to faith in Christ through the ceremony of baptism. And he refuted it. And they experienced in this little town great success. But as I said, success was his worst enemy. At this time he begins to write, and he is a great writer. Again, please, if you get the chance, you read his writings. He is a great writer. And his writings are beginning to be circulated outside this little town. And people are beginning to take notice. And Ferdinand the First begins to take notice of this little town on the border of no importance. And all of a sudden, he hears about this, and he reads some of the pamphlets and some of the booklets, and he says, I see potential danger here. He sends the inquisitors and the commissioners to the city of Volsut, and they say, the commissioners, the imperial guard. And they say, give us your priest. Give us your pastor. And they know what that means. He's going to get... But the city council, they actually say, no, we actually like our pastor more than we like you. And so we're going to keep him. And you can just go back. That's crazy talk. Imagine you're in Russia. And Vladimir Putin sends the KGB, or whatever they're called these days. I'm old, so it's KGB to me. They send the secret police to the town in which you live, or the authorities, and they say to the authorities, this guy, we think he's a threat to the state. We want them. Hand them over to us. We'll deal with them. And the little community in which you live say, no, Vlad, Mr. Putin, what are you going to do about it? No. That's really what they were doing. They were resisting a world power, and they were saying, no, we would rather be right with God than live under the tyranny of you. Hubmaier stays with his people, but Ferdinand, like all tyrants, doesn't take no for an answer. He then sends a few hundred mercenary troops to come, and they camp outside the city. They don't come into the city because that would be against the law, but they certainly make their presence felt. Hubmaier tries for as long as he can to stick with his people, but the pressure gets too much, and he has to flee, and he flees to another city, Schaffhausen. I don't know how you say that in English. Schaffhausen. Maybe. And he's there, but the authorities are still around the city. Still pressure going on there. Things are warming up, and Hubmaier says, listen, I have to be with my people. I have to go back. I can't let them face this by themselves. If they're going to be slaughtered for my sake, I need to be there with them. And he goes back. Oh, by the way, I didn't tell you. As part of the reforms, as part of the changes that they make, he gets married. A Roman Catholic priest. And that was such a clear rejection of all the teachings of Rome. And this woman whom he marries, Elizabeth, oh, she's a great woman. She's a fantastic woman. She sticks with him through the thick and the thin. If you, again, you read their letters, they're like love letters from prison. They send them to each other. But he marries this woman, and they flee together. They come back. They're in the city. Things are getting really, really bad. Hubmaier thinks, because he's friends with Zwingli, that Zwingli is going to come up and help them as a friend, reform city. But no help is coming. So Hubmaier then flees the city a second time. But this time he goes down to Zurich, seeking help, thinking that he'll find consolation and friendship from his good old friend Zwingli. You know, because they share so many views together. But Hubmaier did not know, could not have known, that Zwingli had just changed his position on infant baptism. He had written a little book refuting infant baptism, showing from the scriptures how it's not biblical. And the city council passed a law saying that anyone who didn't bring their child for baptism had broken the law and would either face prison or have their goods confiscated. So Hubmaier arrives in the town, and Hubmaier is a celebrity in the reforming community. And as soon as he hits town, Zwingli has him arrested. This man is too dangerous to have on the street. Remember, Hubmeier's success was his greatest enemy. They arrested him. That's how you know you're a good preacher. They arrest you immediately as soon as you get into the city. And Hubmaier is like, what did I do? What have I done? And they say, well, you know, you're just a dangerous character. We don't want you about. And Hubmaier says, well, how about then we have a debate or a discussion, a public discussion on these issues. And we have it before the city council. And if the city council finds that you are right, I will recant and I will accept your view. And if the city council find my teaching correct, then you must recant and accept my view. And Zwingli was like, yeah, that's fine. That's grand, we'll do that. And they had a very public debate. Zwingli was there, but he had a little, I want to say gang, I like that word, gang. A little bunch of followers with him. Hobmeyer was there by himself. Zwingli and his little group were there. Zwingli was very diplomatic, but several of his companions were very aggressive. Every time Hobmeyer tried to speak, one of Zwingli's people would interrupt him. If you ever watched the congressional investigations in America, whenever someone's trying to say anything and then a member of the other party interrupts, Chairman, I would just like to raise a point. And they're always interrupting, trying to break the flow of thought, trying to distract, trying to cause frustration and anger. You know how that would be. You'd be throwing your shoe at them. And so they have the debate. Hubmeier did not understand that it was a fixed debate. The decision had been made before they even began to talk. The city council found in favour of Hobmeyer, but if you read the debate, it's very clear. Hobmeyer was the doctrinal winner. He shows from the scriptures that there is no evidence of infant baptism. They just bullied and made him look silly. He is then forced to recant. To recant means to publicly confess and apologize for teaching false doctrine. I was wrong. I'm really sorry. There's no ground for what I'm saying. So the next day, they have a big service and all the Anabaptist people of the city of Zurich, all the refugees and so on, they're all brought together in one of the big churches in Zurich. And Hobmeyer is forced up into the pulpit. Doop, 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 doop. And he's given a confession, a 6-point confession. Whether he wrote it or not, we don't know. Many people say that it's not his words, it's Zwingli's words. He just had to sign his name to it. And in the pulpit, he has to read this recantation. I am really sorry for saying such and such and such. And as he gets to about the 3rd point, he is so troubled, so convicted in his spirit, that he basically just drops it and said, no, I don't agree with this. The Bible says, and he begins to recant his recantation. He begins to teach the Bible. A riot breaks out in church. The Anabaptists are all like, amen, brother. You know, Southern Baptist people, you know, Laura guys. The Zwinglian parties, they're all pulling out their hair and ripping off their beard and tearing their clothes and little fights. People are drawing out their swords and voices are getting loud. And Zwingli quickly ascends into the pulpit, grabs your man by the collar and pulls him down. And Zwingli quietens him down with that voice that people say was like thunder with a sword's edge. Hobmeyer is immediately arrested and thrown into jail. For the next 6 months, he is held captive and daily tortured on the rack. I don't know if you know what the rack is. It's terrible. It looks like a big iron bed. Your hands and your feet are tied to the top and to the bottom. And then some lovely gentleman comes and twists the wheel. And gradually and slowly, your hands are pulled this way, your legs are pulled this way, and it goes click, click, click. And it was a slow and gradual torment. What it did was it pulled your shoulders out of joint, it pulled your legs out of joint. And I don't know if you know, if you dislocate a joint, that is the most incredible pain. And this It stretched your tendons. It stretched the sinews. Pulled your spine to the things behind your spine began to dislocate. It contracted your chest. Pulled your diaphragm tight so that you couldn't breathe, so that you're always on the edge of suffocating. For 6 months, they daily tortured him. And in the end, he broke down. I mean, when he got to Zurich, he was a depressed man. He was an exhausted man. Stressed beyond belief. Now, after 6 months torture, he is a broken, disheveled, homeless looking man. And he recants and he signs a confession. This time Zwingli just takes him and they march him to the gates of the city and whoop, they throw him out. You are forbidden from ever entering the city of Zurich again. Hobmeyer and his wife and some of their companions flee. They're refugees now. They're in danger from the Catholics and they're in danger from the Protestants. They have nowhere to go. They actually travel 500 miles. I don't know if that is in kilometers. I apologize. To Moravia, modern day Czechoslovakia, just above the border of Austria, to a city called Nikolsburg. It was actually owned or ruled by the Lords of Liechtenstein. It's a great name right there. Should be a heavy metal band. The Lords of Liechtenstein. And these were Moravian nobles. And they were very nominal and neutral in their religion. And as soon as Hobmeyer gets to the city, he recants his recantation again. He says, "Beloved, Master Zwingli tortured me. And those things, though I may have said, they are not in the scriptures. The Bible does not say that." And he recants his recantation. And he goes to the Lords of Liechtenstein and he explains his teachings. And he says to them, "Listen, I'm not trying to cause disruption. I'm not trying to cause revolt. This is what we believe." And they examined his beliefs and they said, "You know what? We're okay with that. We're okay with that." And for a time, he enjoys safety. And he begins to preach again. And once again, the Lord grants him incredible success. The city of Nikolsburg, again, an average-sized city, becomes a haven and a sanctuary for refugee Anabaptists. They begin to flood there. Within no time, within a few months, Hobmeyer's church swells to about 600 people. But Hobmeyer's success is his greatest enemy. The radicals, those elements of the Anabaptist movement who were more about social change, changing the world, fixing the injustices, they too were refugees and they sought sanctuary in Nikolsburg. And they infiltrated Hobmeyer's church and they soon began to agitate. They soon began to talk, "Well, we need more reform. We need to be more aggressive in our stance." And again, Hobmeyer was a good moderate. "Let's have a cup of coffee and a conversation." They didn't drink coffee, I know, but that was his kind of philosophy. And within a short time of these guys arriving, the whole church is in an agitated state. So much so that the Lords of Liechtenstein take notice. And they say, "Hobmeyer, what's going on in your church? Have we not granted you all this freedom? Why are you not keeping house?" And Hobmeyer says, "Well, you know, I have this guy," and they're beginning to agitate, and they won't listen to reason. And the Lords of Liechtenstein do something that is totally against Hubmaier's principles. They say, we'll sort it out. And they have a debate. And they say, that man and that man, you're not welcome. So Hubmaier basically becomes Zwingli in some sort of sense. He defends them, says that we shouldn't burn them or imprison them. Let's just put them out. But it causes great scandal. One of the men is cast into exile. And as he leaves, hundreds of people leave with him. And so you have a refugee train. People, homeless people. Hundreds of homeless people moving through the countryside from city to city. Tremendous strain and upheaval in the neighborhood. What is the consequence of that? Ferdinand the First. In 1526, the baron, the prince who was the sovereign of that area, dies. And he leaves in his will that province of Moravia to Ferdinand the First. And Ferdinand didn't really care about it. It's a small place. But soon he begins to hear about the unrest. And this name pops up. Balthasar Hubmaier, and he thinks, right, Nikolsburg is like half a day's journey from Vienna. You think if you're where Ferdinand the First was in power, if you think you're going to try and hide from someone, don't go to their back garden, don't hang out in their backyard. But that's where Hubmaier was, far away from Zwingli, but closer to Ferdinand. Ferdinand sends again a troop of guard and commissioners and says to the Lords of Liechtenstein, give us that man. And the Lords of Liechtenstein say, yes sir, no problem. And they hand him over immediately, him and his wife. They're arrested and imprisoned in Zurich, in Vienna. He's held for 9 months. Him and his wife Elizabeth, they're held for 9 months. They're tortured repeatedly. On the rack, but other tortures as well, with hot irons where they pull the flesh from your body. The water wheel, I don't know if you know that punishment, where they would tie you to a wheel and then they would just let it do this. You'd go under the water, come back, go under the water, come back. Constant torture. After 9 months, because they're thinking this man has recanted twice. He broke the last time under, it's publicly known that he broke under torture the last time. After 9 months, he has not broken. He has not recanted. He is not giving up this time. And there's this really lovely letters between him and his wife, where he's writing to his wife who's in the jail down the road, and he says to her, I fear that I will not last. I know my own heart and I am weak and I do not know if I can stand. And his wife writes back, basically, be a man. Don't give up. You know, good wife that she is, you know. Don't give up. Christ is at the door. Stand fast. And you will receive your reward. After 9 months, they didn't break him. And therefore, he is tried for heresy, found guilty like that. They take him out into the square before the cathedral. They tie him to a stake, arrange the fire around him as an extra punishment. They rub sulfur and gunpowder into his beard. By this time his beard is matted and thick and unkempt. And by rubbing the sulfur and gunpowder into it, when the flames are lit, his beard ignites and burns him in the face. It's so that can you imagine yourself? You bite your lip. You know, something happens to your nose, your eyes, your ears. You know, full on torture and evil and wickedness. And his whole face basically erupts into flames, even before his body. It's a horrible way to die. Horrible way to die. And there, 3 days later, the authorities take his wife out onto the Danube River. They chain her and put a stone around her neck. And they say, well, if you want to be baptized. And they pushed her off the side of the boat and they re-baptized her. And she was drowned, executed through drowning. Balthasar Hobmeyer, I do not want you to focus on his death or the death of his wife. Glorious as that is, they did not give up, did not give in. They stood for the not just baby baptism controversy, but justification by faith. For the truths of the gospel. But I want you to see the man's life. He was a believer for 8 years. 8 years. It is recorded that around 6,000 people accredited their salvation to him through his preaching. Everywhere he went, God seemed to bless his efforts with revival. He preached the scriptures and discussed in an age when people used terror and sword to force people. Do what I say or I'll kill you, imprison you, murder your children, take all of your possessions away. Hobmeyer said, we cannot do that. We must talk with people. We must communicate. We cannot bully people. We cannot force people. We cannot make Christians by baptizing our babies, compel them to faith. We cannot trick them. We cannot bring to faith like the leaders of the city and then the whole city are Christians. It must come down to the individual conscience. Now we live in a time of individualism and we enjoy all of these freedoms. Take them for granted. But we must remember that there are people who fought the fight in order that we might have these freedoms. Hobmeyer is a great example of a man who loved the scriptures and believed thoroughly in the power of the scriptures to transform and to change hearts and minds, or minds and hearts. There's a saying of Hobmeyer that I like. Don has one too. The truth immortal. The unkillable truth. If you ever get an email from Don, he almost always ends it with, it says it in Latin. I'm not going to torture the Latin, Don, forgive me. The truth immortal. And so it's funny because sometimes when we get emails from people across the world, they think he's called Mr. Truth Immortal. It's very funny. But Hobmeyer said this as well. I may err. I may be wrong. I am human. But a heretic I cannot be. Because I ask constantly for instruction from the Word of God. Let me read that again. I may err. I may be wrong. Make a mistake. I am human. But a heretic I cannot be. Because I ask constantly for instruction from the Word of God. We must be Berean, if you understand that reference, in our Christianity. We must not be like the reformers, many of the reformers of old, who tried to force their faith on others. Or, we talked a little bit about last night, when newly reforming people come newly reformed, they become very aggressive and angry, and I'm right. And there's arguments, and there's fights, and there's no grace. Beloved, be like Hobmeyer. Have a cup of coffee and a conversation. Talk these things through. Now, if the person is a heretic, you know, Roman Catholic, baptism, regeneration, we still have to talk to them. We still have to debate with them. We still have to show them the scriptures. Now, if they don't want to have anything to do with it, that's fine and dandy and they're okay. But we're still obliged to persuade men, to talk with them, to communicate the scriptures. And that was one of the defining facts. Again, read his writings. One of the things you'll see most of all, I have so run out of time, I apologize. One of the things that you'll notice the most is he uses scriptures beyond anything else. He's funny, he's amusing, but he uses the Bible. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ says this. It says, Moses said this, the prophets say this. Should we not then be obedient to the words of Scripture rather than the understandings of men? Beloved, we would raise your view of Scripture. In the olden days, good Irish saying there, when men and women got a high view of Scripture, the world changed. Whole communities came to faith in Christ. Actual, real faith in Christ. The Spirit of God so moved and transformed people that they couldn't ignore it. And they could never be at peace with the old way or the old life. Remember what Tyndale said yesterday? If you are to preach Christ, you must preach against the Antichrist. By that I mean those who seek by false doctrine and violence of the sword to destroy the truth of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. We must proclaim Christ, but we do it by the scriptures. Don't be afraid to talk the Bible with people. Let the Bible be in your conversation. We've become a generation of people who are afraid of speaking the Bible to people. Again, I've run out of time, but hey, sorry. We have a friend from the States who is a Clintonite, super liberal lover, and we're trying to reach her for Christ, of course. And so we are very unashamed in our Christianity, and I will speak to her about Bible verses. We're talking about the kids, and I will say, you know, the Bible says this, blah 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 blah. And she's like, oh, I didn't know that. That's very sensible. We're talking about government because she and I talk about politics all the time, and I said, well, you know, the Bible says this, blah 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 blah. And she's, oh, that's really clever. Oh. And I said, well, you know, Jesus said this, boop, boop, boop. And she's like, really, he did? That's really good. Maybe we should come and listen to you sometime, Kai. Yeah, we'll see. Unveil the Bible. Trust in the power of the Word of God. That two-edged sword that our brother taught us about the other day. Don't try and reach people by human means. Use supernatural means. Don't try and do it in your own power, by your own influence, by your own charmingness. Well, if we're super nice, people will come to our church. No, they will not. And if they do, you will be in trouble. Preach the word. Unsheath your sword. Give them Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy as always. Father, we do thank you for the witness of men like Hubmaier and his wife, of course. Father, I thank you for their writings, for the logic and the wisdom there. We thank you, Father, for the example of what it means to repent and of turn away from an unbelieving life, to turn away from the pomp and the greatness of religious life, and to begin to follow Christ and the simplicity of it. Father, help us to be like Hubmaier, to seek to persuade men by the scriptures and the scriptures alone, not to win them with our dazzling smiles and good looks and personality, not to try and win them with our wisdom and our good arguments. Lord, help us not to ignore them. Help us, Lord, not to just be indifferent. Give us a passion Father, and though we may falter and fall like our beloved brother Hobmeyer did, though we might recant and deny you, we are very grateful for the example of Peter from Scripture, that you restored him. And at last, Peter gave his life and did not recant. Oh God, help us, Lord, help us in our failures. Help us, Father, to grow stronger in our resolve, in our love for Jesus. Lord, please send revival. Revival in our hearts, that we might once again love you by loving your word, that we might know you by knowing your word, that you might make yourself clear to us. Oh God, please show us Jesus. Father, we do ask this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.